We have more to cover in the second part, so we're trying to jump right back in. I love the part, you know, just God seems to delight in his creation. And I love the part about him allowing the Adam to name the animals. When I was very young, toddler, my folks and their best friends let me and my best friend name our family pets. And my buddy Josh named their cat Window. And I named our dog Toenail. So... You know? They trusted me too much. Seems like God trusted Adam and Eve an awful lot, and yet he delighted in seeing them grow. And the relationship they enjoyed was so amazing. Well, as we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see that Satan, the fallen angel that we talked about last week, has another role to play in this unfolding mystery. And I'm not going to talk about Satan every week, in case you're wondering. This is not my favorite topic. I actually picked this lesson and it just happened that way. But Satan had been, if you remember from last time, he'd been cast down to the earth as part of his punishment for rebelling against God. And we read last week in one of the passages that Satan was actually in the Garden of Eden. And we talked about how Satan now roams the earth and he seeks to devour, to deceive, and to destroy. And that's because he wants to oppose God's purposes and God's people. And if you remember, we also talked about how he doesn't typically come right out and reveal himself as being evil. He often appears as someone who cares or someone who is good in order to deceive. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 11, where it talks about Satan masquerades as an angel of light and that his followers do as well. And we looked at John 8, where it talks about Satan being a liar and a murderer. And even just his name, Satan, means deceiver. That's his nature. And he tries to make evil seem good and good seem evil. And we're going to see that play out as we continue reading the story. We'll look at the beginning here where Satan enters into one of the animals God has made, and he comes into this wonderful scene to deceive the woman. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. If you're in the Element Bible, it's on page 2. We'll probably stay on that page the rest of the time. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So let's walk through those few verses together kind of slowly. Notice the serpent's first question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, of course, Eve knows that that isn't what God said, but just like kind of when you're with a high-pressure salesman, Satan's kind of working Eve to get her to agree with him just a little at a time. And most of what Satan quoted God as having said was accurate. God did say they must not eat from one tree in the garden, but God did not say that they must not eat from any tree. And that little twist was just enough to get the woman to doubt God's word. And if you're filling out outlines, the first thing is to get the woman to doubt God's word. And Satan was successful in his approach. Eve even added to what God had said. She correctly remembers God told them not to eat from the tree of good and evil, but then she adds, "and you must not touch it," which wasn't something God had said. And Satan will actually do this kind of thing. He'll try this probably more often than we realize. He knows that the Word of God is our lifeline, and if he can keep us away from it or out of it or get that lifeline twisted and tangled in our memory, we'll be in big trouble. We can be misled much more easily when we're apart from his word. And so that's part of his approach to get the woman and to get humans to doubt God's word. The second part of his approach was to get the woman to doubt God's character. And so the first thing Satan does to try to get her to doubt God's character is actually to try to cast doubt on God's goodness. He says that God actually lied, right? When Eve says that if she eats, she'll die, he says, no, you won't surely die. He actually contradicts God and says that God lied to her. And he's trying to get Eve to doubt God's goodness and to accuse God of exaggerating the consequences of disobeying what God has told them. He also is trying to accuse God of having unworthy motives as he goes on, right? Satan essentially says, God knows that once you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just like him if you eat the fruit. And he doesn't really want you to be like him. So he's trying to twist her view of God so that she will doubt his character. He also got her to doubt God's care for her. He got her to think that God was holding back a good thing from her. And I think he kind of does this to us today. He whispers things or causes us to think things like, God doesn't want you to actually have fun. Or he doesn't actually provide everything that you need. Or maybe something like this. If you follow him and give yourself to him, he'll make you do things you don't want to do. And he won't let you do the things that you want to do. And those are twisting the truths of God. There's even another one where I think that we run into sometimes. Someone will say, or we can even think, God gave you the desires that you have, so they must be what you're supposed to do. You can't help it because it's just the way God made you. And there's enough truth, just enough, to make it sound okay. But when you believe those things, they lead to places that tear us apart. We'll talk more about temptation in a later lesson, but it's just important to remember and realize that some of these tactics can actually be in play today. Satan doesn't really have power over us anymore, but if we choose to believe his lies, we can still suffer and we can still be led into sin and its consequences. Okay, so as we keep going in the story, Satan has gotten Eve to doubt God's character. And then he's also trying to convince her, his third piece is that in order to have her needs met, she needs to step outside the will of God. So the last blank there is to step outside the will of God in the outline. Notice that he got her to do the wrong thing, which was eat the fruit, for the right reason. The reason was she wanted to be more like God, to reflect him. And if you think about it, if you really want to sin, you can find a reason to sin. You can justify almost anything. We have this tendency in us, and we're able to do that. But the deception here is that in order to satisfy our needs, we can be deceived to think that isn't possible within the will of God. There's one more thing that I want to draw our attention to before we keep going. Notice that in that passage, Satan said, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And does that sound familiar? If you remember from last week, in Isaiah 14, Lucifer had said, before he tried to overthrow God, he said, I will be like the Most High. And here he's tempting Eve to believe that she knows better than God and can become the same as God. And I think it's just eerie how temptations that appeal to our pride tend to be so successful at pulling us off track. So this temptation does its work, and then we keep reading, and we come to what we call the fall. And this is in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So the Bible actually explains some of this later, that the woman was clearly deceived, and deceived is the point in your outline that you'll want to fill in. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 tells us and that it reads, she was deceived and sin was the result. She was actually led to believe something false and then took action. And think about some of the mistakes that she made that actually led up to that and kind of some of the things that we'll talk about she could have done differently. So one of the mistakes she made was that she really didn't know what God had said well enough. She didn't know God's word well enough. And if you go back to the passage in her defense, it's possible that when God gave the command to not eat the tree, that was before he made Eve, depending on how you read the passage. So it may have been up to him to communicate accurately what God had said to her. Either way, it's possible, or she did not understand what God had said either way, whether she didn't understand it being told directly or being told secondhand. And I think that happens to us sometimes too. When I was in high school, a youth pastor told me, as long as you can thank God for something, it isn't sin. And I know he was well-intentioned, but that actually isn't what the Bible tells us. And I didn't really know God's word well enough to not be led off course. It turns out praying to thank God before you start sinning doesn't stop it from being sin. A little pro tip. Yeah. So she didn't know God's word well enough to be able to detect when something was wrong. She also questioned God's goodness and care. She allowed herself to wonder, does God really good? Does God really care? And allowed that to be a question in her mind. And then the third thing I think she did that we often do is she dwelt or she focused on the thing that God had prohibited. She spent a lot of time sitting there having this conversation with the serpent, thinking about the tree that she's not supposed to eat from and looking at its fruit. And sometimes we let our minds dwell on things that God doesn't want us to do, and it creates desires in us to want to do that thing. And then we'll talk ourselves into it because we're just not thinking about things from God's perspective, and we're allowing that to become our focus. So if you think about it, there's a couple things that Eve could have done differently to maybe short-circuit that process. She could have paused and checked out, well, what did God say again? What is his word? What were his words? Right? She didn't have it written down, but she could have gone to God or to Adam and gotten validation. What was actually said? Instead of depending on her memory before she took action that could potentially step outside God's design. And she could have also exercised her authority over the serpent and resisted his efforts with the truth. Remember, she and Adam were set up as the rulers of the creatures of the earth. And so, even though Satan is in this serpent talking to her, the hierarchy is she could have said, no, I'm in charge, you're not, and not followed his leading. And she could have also, like we said, she could have also checked with her husband, with Adam, but as the story goes on, that might not have helped. So if you keep reading, right, after she says she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, verse 6, and desirable for gaining wisdom, so she took some and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So even if she asked, he still ate it. There isn't any commentary, if you look at the passage, on Adam's thoughts. He just eats the fruit when it's given to him. And that's actually important because that shows the difference between the two. While the woman was deceived in our first point, the second one, the man was not deceived. And so in addition to the silence here, where there's nothing telling us about Adam's thoughts, 1 Timothy 2 and Romans 5 make it explicitly clear that Adam was not deceived. He willfully obeyed God, and he wasn't forced to fall as if God orchestrated it, but he was allowed to fall. Remember that he was created with a genuine free will to choose to obey God or not obey God. And I think the application for us is really important, and it's this. Sometimes we can be tricked into sinning, but usually when we sin, it's not because we're deceived into sinning, but it's because we want to sin. And both seem to happen here. Eve kind of gets tricked into it. Adam wants to or chooses to sin. And either way, they both face the consequences. So let's look at the consequences, the results of the fall, which start in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the first thing we see as the result of their sin is that their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. And this is a fulfillment of what the serpent promised, in a sense, that their eyes were opened. He had said that would happen, but it wasn't at all what they had expected. They did not become like God. For the first time, their eyes have shifted, and they're now on themselves. And human self-centeredness has started as a result of their sin. As the first result, a second result is that they tried to remedy the situation themselves. Remedy the situation is what you'd fill in. They felt shame, they felt guilt, and they tried to cover up those guilt feelings like a lot of religions try to do. They try to find something to do to cover up the way that we feel. And in this instance, they sewed together fig leaves in order to feel better about themselves and be less ashamed. But did it really work? We actually know that it didn't work, because when the Lord comes walking through the garden later in the day, they try to hide from God. That's the third one, number C. They tried to hide from God. So much for the fig leaves covering up their shame and their guilt, they actually still hide. And really, whatever lengths we go to or we invent to try to take care of sin apart from God's methods just never work. They might work for a little bit to kind of ease our conscience, but it make us feel a little bit better. But really, at the end of the day, when we come face to face with God or actually are confronted with God's character and holiness, those actions and those things crumble like dried leaves, like the fig leaves would eventually crumble. Really, God, whenever sin is involved, God has to be the one that comes up with the remedy. And if you pause for a second and just let the weight of this scene land on you, it's very tragic. This perfect friendship they had with God, this perfect community, this open relationship where they get to walk with the God of the universe is now broken. And they're hiding, and there's a barrier in their hearts to where they're no longer comfortable around God. And so they hide. And you think about how sad that is. When your kid does something wrong, for those who have kids, and they try to hide from you, and you know they did something wrong, your heart goes out to them. You know that feeling. And here's what's happening. God sees his creation hurting, having wronged him, and hiding. And I think he's moved to compassion, even in that situation. As the story unfolds, we'll see. All right, I'm going to skip that. Okay, so if the next part of the story, God comes and he confronts the man and the woman about their sin. And let's start with the first part, which is the interrogation, which is in verse 9. God comes on the scene and he starts asking them questions. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So he's doing a great job of, "She made me do it." Then the Lord God says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She does a good job, too, of ducking. So the first question in God's progression here is to Adam, and he says, "Where are you?" And one of the things to notice is that God doesn't wait for Adam to come and apologize. God initiates the reconciliation. He steps in and asks. He seeks them out while they are hiding and asks, where are you? He already knew where they were, right? He knew, he knows everything, but he wanted to draw them out and to get them to a place where they would admit their sin. And I think he still asks when we sin. We withdraw when we sin, but God still pursues. And so here we learn really the first step towards reconciliation is to recognize or even agree with God on our position before him, to be quick to admit where we're at. And we actually need to see that when we are not in a proper relationship to him when we've sinned, before we can have a proper relationship. It's a prerequisite to admit that we fall short before we can get to the place where it can be right again. All right, verse 11 continues the interrogation, and God asks another question. Who told you that you were naked? Right? Adam answers, I hid because I was naked. And nobody actually told them that they were naked, at least not in the story as we read it, but it seems like their own consciences are revealed that to them. And God, I think, gives us a conscience so that it will reveal to us when we have sinned. And to draw us back to him is part of that purpose. We have a hard time admitting when we're guilty. And so we'll make excuses, just like Adam and Eve, right? We'll blame others. We'll say we were tired or there were circumstances or we couldn't help it, to try to cover up our guilt or show that, well, we really didn't completely mean to sin. But those are all just cover-ups, like making fig leaves for ourselves. And really, the lesson in this part is that we must admit our guilt if we want to be restored and reconciled back to God. God keeps trying to get Adam to admit. He asks, have you eaten from the fruit? And Adam turns and blames God for it. He says, the woman you put here with me. So first he says, if you hadn't put the woman here, would have been fine. But then she gave me some fruit, and so I ate it. So he blames both God and the woman in one response, which doesn't work, but he tries. And then God asks Eve, trying to get her to admit what has happened, and she blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And they both just turn right to blaming mode, and I think we all do that so easily. But eventually they both admit, right? They both say, I ate at the end. They blame, but they also admit what they did, even though it was pretty reluctant. They get there. And so God shifts to the consequences. And we come to the curse and the promise in verse 14. So we'll kind of talk through those. They kind of are interwoven. The first curse in verse 14 is directed actually at the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So it's God starts with the serpent and he starts saying that the serpent's going to be cursed above all the other livestock and all the other animals. And pretty much universally, we don't like snakes very much. So it seems like it's stuck. Second part is that it would have to crawl on its belly and eat dust. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the snake was walking before or somehow standing up. But the point really is that for the rest of its life, as a result of the curse, the snake would have to crawl on its belly and eat dust. And the emphasis on that phrase is really in the eating dust. It's an expression that other places in Scripture carry the meaning of total defeat and just humiliation. So it's more of that's the focus than that he was somehow walking before, which I don't think was the case. Another thing that goes towards the serpent is enmity or hatred and fear between the serpent and the woman are going to be placed, and between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. So there will be this hatred and fear between the serpent and women. And then the last one is that the serpent is going to have to deal with a crushed head, which we'll explain a little bit in a second. There we go. So a key thing, though, before we get to that is that God is actually talking to the serpent in this curse, but if you pay attention to the language, he's also talking to Satan himself. Notice how he talks about there's going to be a battle between the offspring of the woman and the serpent's offspring, but then he says the descendant will crush his head, not the offspring's head. And so he's